That was a great song. Sung with such great gusto. My name is Mike Fontenot. I'm glad to be here with you at the London Church. I've been in the South for about 6 weeks or 8 weeks or I don't know what it's been. I love the South. I'm from the South. Not that South, but South of in Louisiana. But South is my second home. And I love Croydon. I love driving in Croydon. Okay. I don't love driving in Croydon. I go round and around and around in the one-way systems. It's been good being with the Riverside. I've been there for several services as well. Enjoyed meeting them and getting to know them as well, and with Surrey as well. But it's great being with the London Church as a whole. We just had a UK staff retreat up in Birmingham area. It was phenomenal. The spirit of all the churches is so healthy. It's so good news is being shared. Good things are going on. But enough of all of that. My wife Terry had to go back to the States for the region I work with is called the ACR, and the women are all meeting there who are on staff. So she meets with about 150 women there, and so she's there now. I'm by myself, being a bachelor. I have a bachelor pad there in Croydon. If you want to have me over for dinner, please feel free. Amen. We've been going through the book of Romans. And so we're in Romans chapter 3, and I know not all of you are in the South or Riverside or Surrey, and you're not going through the book of Romans, but please join with us as we go through the book of Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 3 here as we continue on. Starting in chapter 3, verse 9 and following, let's read together this section of Scripture. Romans 3, verse 9. And congratulations to all you Chelsea fans as well. You beat the Germans, man. You got to love that, right? Anytime England beats the Germans, you're fired up. And you've done it quite often historically. Amen. Okay. Romans 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage that is being a Jew? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Just make sure you didn't get that. He says, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Not altogether lovely, but altogether worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. But we maintain that a person is justified by God, justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by the by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen. Let's look, consider 2 points from this great text. I usually have three, but let's just have two. And the first point is a simple point. It's the point, our faith, our salvation, it is all about God. It is all about Jesus, and it's not about us. It is all about God. It is all about Jesus. You know, Paul has been addressing up to these first three chapters here some basic point. In fact, verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, what shall we conclude then? You know, where have I been going? What's been my goal? My goal, he says, is that every mouth be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Silenced, zipped up, closed, shut. No one can come up with and say anything. Everybody needs God. Everybody needs this salvation. And chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says the Gentiles, they are without excuse. There is creation. They should have known how powerful God is, how orderly God is, and they should have worshipped God, the Creator, rather than the creation. He talks about the Jews in chapter 2, the religious folk. And again, he uses the word excuse in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you Jews, you also are without excuse. Paul has attempted, as hard as it is, to get us to the point that we have stopped making excuses to our lives before God, both Jew or Gentile, both the unreligious and the religious. You know, this religious spirit in chapter 2 is a tougher one to convict, believe it or not, than this worldly spirit. We all know that. You can read through the Gospels, and you often are amazed how, you know, it's the Ninevites who repent rather than Israel. It's Naaman who is saved, not the other lepers. It's the Syrophoenician woman who has great faith. It's the centurion. It's all these people who don't know anything get convicted, while those who know so much don't. This spirit, this religious spirit that settles in a person, that begins to make us feel or think, or this kind of person, that I'm doing enough to make my life righteous. I go to church, or at least on the big days. I read my Bible some. I pray regularly. I pray regularly because we all pray regularly, right? Those little quick, help me, Lord. Help me find a parking place in Croydon and not get a ticket or clamped or other things. You know, I occasionally try to do something nice. It is the spirit that Jesus addresses in Matthew 7, where he says, no, not all of you who say, Lord, Lord, are going to be saved, but only he who does all the will of my Father. Then he talks about this kind of person. He talks about these two houses. You know, one built on rock, one on sand. They look the same. They both are religious in nature, but one's on rock and one's on sand. One is religious, but the other one is trusting. It's religious spirit that is so confident of their own righteousness that it makes them closed to what Jesus is all about. You know, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, could go and find someone with an evil spirit, and with one word, he could cast that evil spirit into the abyss of hell. With one word. And yet, when he comes across religious people, he could give 1,000 words and not put a dent in them. John 7, John 8, John 9, John 10, John 11, John 12. Rather than convict them, the outcome was they tried to convict him. And they did. And tried him and crucified him. You know, what is this thing about this religious spirit? Because I think, you know, I became a Christian. I was kind of a Gentile kind of guy. That was 40 years ago or 41 years ago. But what am I now? What am I now? And I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon, and I preach against this, and I preach against that. But what am I? How was my heart? You know, here in this text where Jesus, Paul really wants to make this point that it's all about God and Jesus and not about us. And in chapter 1, verse 17, which is the theme scriptures, he says, you know, it's the righteousness of God that has been made known. Not just our righteousness, but the righteousness of God. In chapter 3, verse 21, it talks about the righteousness of God. Not us, but of God. In chapter 3, verse 22, and it's kind of an interesting verse. In chapter 3, verse 22, because it depends on your translation that you have. If you have an NET or a King James Version or several others, they translate this verse differently. And this is the way I prefer it to be translated as well, where it says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But in your footnotes, it says, this righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It's actually that there's the word faith, and Jesus Christ is in the genitive tense, which means of or by. In other words, our salvation is because Jesus was faithful. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So what makes me righteous? I think, well, it's the cross. Well, the cross only works because Jesus was obedient. It's what Jesus did, not what we do. The point is, it's all about God's righteousness and Jesus' faithfulness and obedience that I have the possibility of being made righteous. Now, you might think, okay, what's the point in all of this? I mean, that's what I would be saying if I were you, perhaps. And the point is that... I don't know about you, but maybe I do know about you. I think I know about you. I think you're like me. And that I think a lot more about my righteousness and my faithfulness than I do about God's righteousness and Jesus' faithfulness. I'm much more talking about, I just need to have more faith. I just want to be more righteous. You know, I don't feel good about my life because I feel guilty and I want to be clean again. You know, it's all about me and how I'm doing, how I'm feeling, how I'm living. But I'm not focusing or thinking about what Jesus did. And yet my salvation is all about his faithfulness, not about my faithfulness. Good grief, if it's about my faithfulness, I'm in trouble. If it's about your faithfulness, I think you're in trouble. We've already talked about we're all together worthless, not lovely, worthless. You know, it's this religious spirit that's constantly, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that's taking advantage of God's kindness. Romans 2, 4, where it says God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, but it's the religious spirit and religious people who historically have always abused God's kindness and taken advantage of it. You know, in chapter 2, there's when Peter walked out on the boat onto the water, you know, he did great as long as he focused on Jesus. But what happened when he took his eyes off Jesus and what Jesus was doing? He sunk. It's what happens. It's kind of the background in Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, where Jesus is going along and these two blind men are yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he goes inside and these two men come to him. And Jesus said, okay, guys, when he had gone indoors in Matthew 9, 28, he asked these two blind men, do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they said. Well, then he touched their eyes and says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. You know, it's all in the question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Not just do you believe. You know, I've given this illustration before, but you know how when you get a bit older, you start repeating yourself? But I thought I'd go ahead, since I am older, I'll repeat myself a bit. You know, it's And when I was a student, I moved to St. Louis, and I was from the deep south around the New Orleans area, which is very warm and hot and humid, not like here. Humid here. But I moved to St. Louis, which is about 600 miles or 1,000 clicks north, and there it was. I moved in January, and it was freezing there. And I got an apartment, and I got a flat. Behind my flat, there was a lake, and the lake was frozen. I'd never seen a frozen lake in all of my life. I was 20 years old, and I finally saw a frozen lake. I was from Louisiana. And so I went out there one day, and there was this frozen lake outside. Let me walk out on this frozen lake. And so I said, okay, I'm kind of scared. I've seen the movies. And I tiptoed out there, because if you tiptoe, you don't weigh quite as much. And you're going out there, and I was so scared, but I'd never done it. And like Peter, it's a chance to walk on water. And I went out there, and I went out there, and then I walked all the way back. I was so excited that I had done it, and so relieved that I was off the ice. And then as soon as I got there, feeling good about myself, these two young guys came up, put on their skates, jumped on the ice, and skated all around. And I thought, wow, man, I had absolutely hardly any faith in this ice. And they had a lot of faith in this ice. But it was never about my attitude towards the ice. It was always the ice that was keeping me up, not my attitude towards the ice. And this goes back to this simple point. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's not about what I do. But I'm always going there. I'm always thinking about my faith and about, it's all about Jesus and what he has done. And when I focus there, when I focus there, man, then I'm upwardly called. God's kindness leads me to repentance. When I look at Jesus' life, and I study his life and how he lived and what he said and what he did. I'm convicted every time. Every time. Man, what do we think about? I think we're always so scared. Well, I got to focus more on me rather than on Jesus that way, because otherwise I'll get kind of soft. And I don't think you're focusing on Jesus. And we begin to focus on ourselves, and then we begin to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves, and then we're back to where we don't need to be. Point number two, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for boasting. Chapter 3, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And probably Paul is aiming more at the religious people than the non-religious people, because in chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 23, he actually talks about the Jews, that they boasted in the law. Boasting is excluded. But where does boasting come from? We have a phrase in the United States, maybe you have it here. I'm kind of slow on phrases. I'm kind of behind a bit. So excuse me if it's already been there for 20 years or something. But we have a phrase like, oh yeah, he's got swag. You guys use that word here? It's short for, I guess, swagger, right? You know what I mean? He's got swag, you know. Hey, look at him, man. He's got swag. I'm sure we're going to see some of this in the upcoming games. You know what I mean? Like the U.S. basketball team, it tends to walk in with a little bit of swag, doesn't it? You know what I mean? At one Olympics, they walked in that way so much that their own country turned against them, you know? It's this kind of walk, you know? I've got it together, you know? I really got that. Jesus says, though, that in this text, he says, there's no room for swag about our Christian life. There's no room for boasting. This is all about Jesus. He's the sacrificial lamb in verse 25 of this text. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. You know, when you ask a Christian what's the greatest moment in our history, biblically, we all talk about the cross, don't we? If you ask a Jew, Okay, in your Bible, what's your great moment in history? They almost always say the Passover. And here in this text, these two events, they come together, the Passover and the cross, and what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus is crucified at the Passover time. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. And the Passover always occurs on a full moon. And so when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it was a clear night, and generally at that time of the year, it's a clear night, there'd have been a big old full moon there. And next time you see a full moon, you think about that. Wow, this is what they were all looking up there at the Garden of Gethsemane there. Now, the Passover time was a combination of three Jewish festivals. They had an overlap period. And in Leviticus 23, 5 through 15, it talks about these three different festival periods. One was the Passover. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the other one was the Feast of First Fruits. And their sequence would vary because of the way the calendar worked. And sometimes they overlapped. And when Jesus was crucified, at that particular time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were at the same time. So Mark 14, 12 says, on the day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and then the following Sabbath after the Passover was called the beginning of the first fruits festival. And there you're meant to take a leaf, you guys are saying something. I'm not. It's the accent. I don't understand the accent. I'm sorry. Not so much they would take a harvest of barley, a barley harvest thing. Not a prime from a tree. Sounds like it's a movie. It's a. I don't know what it. Anyway, it was a barley sheaf. It was a sheaf. Man. And so there was the Passover, like on Friday, which coincided with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which when you got all the leaven out of your house for a whole week, breaking the yeast cycle, and there, and well, I'm going to naturopath medicine at that point. Anyway, and then the following Sabbath, which at this time would be the Sunday Jesus was resurrected. That's when they would bring this barley sheaf and wave it. On that day, and then from that day, you count 49 days to Pentecost. And so they're waving that barley sheaf. Of course, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, right? The firstborn, paving the way for all of that. That's a whole other lesson there, but we won't talk about that. But here's this picture. Sometimes we see the picture of the Lord's Supper, and there's I was down one service, they had a picture of the Lord's Supper of a nice glass of red wine and a kind of a French loaf there. You know what I'm saying? But it wasn't a French loaf. It was matzah. There was no leaven at all in that piece of bread. So if you got, never mind. I don't care about the picture. You know what I'm talking about. Here's this other picture. You know, in the ancient world, leavening was done by adding a blob of cold, old, raw, fermented dough to new dough. And they introduced this bacteria. And the bacteria would begin to work throughout the whole loaf, and as it worked, it would produce gas, which puffs it up, and it also would change some of the grain into sugars, which gives bread a slight sweet taste, and once that process happens, you bake it. If you don't do that, then that same process begins to decay or turn sour that bread, and then decay that bread and rot that bread. It's just part of nature. And so the Jews, when they looked at that, says, yes, yeast added is like pride and hypocrisy added, because it puffs up, the Jews would say, and it spreads. And then once the pride comes in, yes, it may taste sweet for a little bit, but then it turns sour, and then it goes to the decay and the rot. And we all say, amen, been there, done that in our lives. And there's a Jewish scholar named David Dope, and he was examining the Last Supper in Jesus' day. And he said that the typical first century Passover was the head of the meal would break a piece of the matzah. There'd be a big sheet of matzah. And he would take a bit of it, called the eichamin, and he would hide that away. And the teaching was that the rest of the rest of the bread represented Israel, and the piece that was broken and hid away was represented the Messiah, who has not yet come and is hiding away. At the end of the festival, at the end of that meal, the guy who was in charge would take out that bread and hold it up, and then divide that out. And so in Jesus' day, at the end of that meal, when he holds up that last piece of bread, he's basically saying, you know, I'm the unleavened bread. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. And they broke it. Even in the first century, even in modern Jewish families now at the Passover, at the end of the meal, the kids are meant to run to the door and open it to see whether Elijah's there yet. Because they're waiting for him to come to lead the Messiah back. And so here's this scene here in this text. Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He's our Messiah, and he's unleavened. He's without pride. You know, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble at heart. You know, pride, you know, where then is boasting? We're saying, where then is pride? We boast about a lot of things. We get prideful about a lot of things. We boast about what we know. About what we know. We can even boast about knowing our Bibles. You know what this text begins with? It begins in Romans 3, verse 21 there. Hopefully I've got that right. Romans 3, verse 21 begins with, the righteousness of God is now being revealed. It's being made known. You boast about what we know or what we figure out? No, this is what was revealed to us. It's not about what we know. It's all about God. It's what he reveals to us. You know, the Greeks searched for God by their own reasons. You have Aristotle's five proofs of God. You have Pythagoras, who discovers mathematical formulas. You have Archimedes, who is trying to figure out displacement and trying to figure out whether the crown's really all gold or not. And he sits in his bathtub, and the water goes up. And what he says, what? Eureka! And he jumps up, and he runs through the streets naked because he's figured it out. He's figured it out. You know, not this. You know, God reveals to us. We sometimes even religiously get caught up in knowledge. And Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. It's the leaven, it's the yeast that causes that, the pride that causes that to happen. We boast about what we have. 1 Corinthians 4:6, he says, don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up at being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you do not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? I mean, why do we boast about that? We boast about what we have. We boast about what we've done. You know, the world, I think cocktail parties were invented in London, they say. There was a guy, I forgot his name, but you can Google it and find out yourself. But he invented cocktail parties, and that's where you gather around for an hour and have cocktails. And I thought, well, I wonder why they call it cocktails, you know, and I think part of it because I think they're a bit like a rooster going around bragging about what you're doing, right? You know, my favorite comedian is a guy named Brian Regan. I don't know if you ever listen to Brian Regan. Apparently not. And I recommend him to you. He's not a disciple or anything, but he's very, very funny, and he's clean, which is a rare thing with comedians. And he talks about this cocktail party when he has an album called Walking on the Moon. He fixes this cocktail party, and everybody's standing around kind of talking about what they've been done and what they've been, this or that. And then, you know, one guy walks up, and it was an astronaut, like a Neil Armstrong kind of guy. He says, hey, well, I did this. I went there. I did this. I did that. I did this. I did that. I walked on the moon. Everybody kind of goes, whoa, How do you up that, right? You know what I mean? Like, oh, I've been planning to do that as well. I'm just saving my money up for my vacation. I'll get on the new Virgin airliner to the moon. I'm sure one day he'll organize that. I don't know. But, you know, Neil Armstrong doesn't do that because nobody gets to the moon and walks on the moon as if they got there by themselves. I mean, there's millions of people involved in that whole process of walking around the moon. But it's this idea, we boast about what we've done. And again in this text, what have we done? We're altogether worthless. Paul does say what he will boast about. 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through their hands. He's not saying that like, wow, let me tell you about my great escape. He was saying in utter humiliation, not in boldness, I was afraid, I was fearful. So some of the brothers put me in an old basket and lowered me over the wall. That's how much I need Jesus. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, because he says God was given a thorn in the flesh after these had great revelations. But three times I pleaded to the Lord, take it away. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And again, when I'm weak, I am strong. Yes, there are things to boast about. You know, I think when we really understand the cross, first of all, when we really understand who we are, not just when we were baptized, but who we are right now. And we pray, God, oh, help us not to have a religious spirit, because we know you had such a difficult time getting through to any religious person. And it wasn't about your sermon, that it wasn't really impacting enough, or you didn't package it well. It was really all about a religious spirit that just guarded your heart so much that nothing ever cut it or hurt it at all. You know, I think there are signs that follow us really understanding what the cross is all about. One is what I would call thankfulness, gratitude. That my whole Christian life needs to be saturated with this kind of leaven. I'm so thankful and grateful to be a disciple and to be saved, to be here right now worshiping God. And a real sign that we really grasp that is we feel that way. Rather than, oh man, had to come into London, we had a church-wide, it's a hassle, blah, blah, blah. But if it's a hassle coming into this church-wide, it's a hassle going to your local fellowship as well. You're sharing the same things. It's not a problem of where you meet, it's a problem of what's going on in your heart. You know, and so thankfulness and gratitude. The second thing I think is if you really understand, man, I need Jesus does everything. It's his faithfulness. It's not what I do. I don't do anything. It's all about him and what he does. Then when somebody challenges me or disciples me or wants to talk to me about something that I need to change, I say, great. Now, I got to tell you, this convicts me because to this day, when somebody says, I need to talk to you, I don't get excited. And when my wife, who's not here, says, honey, we need to talk, I think, oh, gosh. Somehow I know where this is going. You need to go meet him. This brother wants to talk to you. And I kind of go, oh, gosh. I just don't want to. All right. Okay. Let me brace myself for this. Now, if I'm not puffed up, I don't, we don't bake bread much, but if we do bake bread, And I remember at times when my mother would bake bread, or and now we have machines that do, you know. But if it's in that process, you know what I mean? That the leaven's in there and it's working. Then I remember constantly, don't bang anything. Don't make any loud noise, or don't jump in the kitchen because. Right? And if we're that way, well, you can come around me, but be careful how you act around me. Don't make any loud noises. I am like a balloon, and I see you as a room full of needles. I'm puffed up, and I don't come around here with that needle, okay? I have a self-esteem problem. No, well, maybe, but you got the big head, right? You know what I mean? And a real sign, whether we get this or not, is, man, how do somebody comes to you and say, bro, I need to talk about something in your life. I should say, oh, man, awesome. Because I'm not, my standing with Jesus is not on what I'm doing. You know, it's about Jesus. And I follow him, and I think about him. And if you're going to tell me about how I can be more like him, thank you very much. But I'm not going to be wounded or blown up, because I'm already blown up. Paul's already done that for 3 chapters. He's tried to blow me out of the water. So what can you do? Yeah, tell me. Yeah, package it well. That's good. That's right. But even if you don't, thank you. Even if you don't, thank you. And I think the third sign that we really get this is what I would call spontaneous evangelism. I mean, if we really understand this is all about Jesus and what he did, this is a free gift of life. You know, he washes our sins and gives us his Holy Spirit. He makes us right and keeps us being righteous. Why aren't we breaking out in spontaneous evangelism? Why do we need programs? Or I'm not against programs. It's good to get organized. It helps to focus us. But it should be just so much a part of our life. You know, it should break out. I love how Romans starts out. Paul says, I'm obligated to both Jew and Greek, barbarian, wise and the foolish. I'm obligated. That's why I'm so eager to come to you. Man, obligation, eager? Yeah, because it's spontaneous. It's from the heart. It's what we do. It's who we are. It just breaks out. It breaks out. And when was the last time evangelism broke out in your life? I mean, you're just sitting around talking to somebody and say, Bob, by the way, guess where I was? Guess what's happening? Hey, isn't God great? Isn't the rain great? Isn't the sunshine great? Isn't life great? Isn't being in England great? God is so good. It's all about him, not about us. Church, it's not a very complicated lesson. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. If you can concentrate on him and his life, it will change your life. If you concentrate always on you, you'll be walking around happy one day, sad the next, happy one day, sad the next, up and down like a flat-out yo-yo. Concentrate upon him, and you'll be pulled upwardly. You won't be boasting. I think it's so good to have good news sharing without boasting. And sometimes we don't even know how we get so rattled by boasting. We don't have any good news sharing. That's not a solution. The solution is a humble posture about what God is doing in our lives and through our lives. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Amen.
Amen. That's one of those sermons where you go, thank you, Mike, I think. I was, I found myself being both convicted and relieved. You know, I was convicted because I know that as someone who's been a Christian almost 29 years now, I can catch myself being religious. And, in particular, I think there's with me, the thing I get convicted about is kind of a judgmental and critical spirit that characterizes religious people. And, you know, I know I need to be more focused on what God has done and less prickly about myself, how people respond to me, etc., etc. And so thank you for that message. But I'm also relieved because what I learned from the message is that I can boast in what God is doing. And if I stay focused on that, I can rejoice in that, and I can obey Jesus' command to always aim for perfection. Because we're never gonna stop short of we're never gonna grow enough to catch up to Jesus. And if we keep our eyes focused on Him and rejoice in what He does and stay convicted by how He is, that's a recipe for constantly growing in the Lord. And so I'm relieved, I'm grateful for that. I'm relieved that I can live a life of pouring myself out in gratefulness in response to all that God has poured out for me. Let's think about the message. Let's talk about it in the fellowship. Once again, thank you, Mike, so much for that lesson. Okay, it's the end of the service. We do have some announcements, and I think there are some slides. So maybe we could have the first of those announcement slides.